Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
This is a re-recording of one of my lost episodes from my series on liberalism. And so this is a current podcast that is basically based on a past podcast or a past series that I did. Anyway, don't ask me where that lost podcast is, but we're going to hopefully maybe improve on it a little. Anyway, so we're continuing to look at some of the corresponding heresies to the significant historical points and events of liberalism as enunciated by Ranald Showers in his book, What on Earth is God Doing? So we will resume with the point in his book. This is actually on page 87 concerning the doctrine of Christ, or basically immanence's effect on the doctrine of Christ, which rules out salvation. And then we'll have some answers to this situation, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go ahead and read this. Concerning the doctrine of Christ, it implied that Jesus was only a man being subject even to error. However, as a man, Jesus raised humanity to its highest level by allowing God to be supremely immanent in him. He was not the kind of redeemer that Paul and the church pictured, and this, of course, is according to liberal Protestantism, he was not the kind of redeemer that Paul and the church pictured. Instead, he was the great teacher of ethics who gave the greatest example of how man can allow God to become supremely immanent in him. In the matter of salvation, here we go, the idea of immanence ruled out the concept of God entering a person's life in an instantaneous moment of conversion. The liberals concluded that since every person is born with God in him, conversion is simply a matter of educating a child to act like Christ. And this is my comments here. This kind of reminds me of the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, who was a liberal. Not everyone was aware of that fact, but he was a promoter of the social gospel. And that's what that book was all about. What if everybody would just, you know, act like Jesus did, more or less? So every person is born with God in him. Conversion is simply a matter of educating a child to act like Christ. Finally, in the area of religious authority, liberalism says that because God is immanent in each person, the final court of appeal for faith and practice is the individual's own reason, conscience, and intuition. I have to keep an eye on some of the technical little glitches that have been happening here, so I might be a little distracted. But everything's under control, trust me. I'm all prayed up. Nothing is authoritative for an individual unless it is meaningful to him personally. In essence, this means that each person is his own authority and that there are no absolutes of faith and conduct to which all men are responsible. Kind of reminds me of the book of Judges where it is written that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There is no real authority of God's word. God doesn't really have authority over the people. So now I mentioned some answers to this situation of the doctrine of Christ being ruled out. Of salvation because of this immanence, the belief in immanence, I should say. So anyway, turning to Norman Geisler's Essential Doctrine Made Easy, I want to start with, there's several, of course, essential doctrines in this little pamphlet, but we're going to look at just a few of them. We're going to look at number three, human depravity. Since God is a personal being, he wants personal relationships with human beings. Human depravity means that every human is spiritually separated from God, totally incapable of saving himself. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and his relationship with God was severed. Additionally, all of Adam's descendants are dead in trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us. Without a new birth, being created anew, no one can enter life, John 3:3. What do I actually need to believe? Geisler asks. We are sinful and cannot please God by our own good works alone. We can never be good enough. What's at stake here? When we try to deal with the problem of separation and death on our own terms, we will fail, resulting in eternal separation from God. And he quotes Romans 3:10 and 11. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So much for the doctrine of immanence, that God is in everybody, you know, at birth or what have you. That's not what the scripture teaches. Now, let's look at number four, Christ's virgin birth. Jesus was born as a result of a miracle. Mary, Jesus' mother, became pregnant without ever having sexual relations. The doctrine of Jesus' virgin birth is not primarily about Mary's virginity and miraculous conception. Though this miracle fulfilled a preordained prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, the reason it is essential has to do with God's supernatural intervention. Our sin is not merely something we do, it is who we are. It is inborn. Our depravity is transmitted to us from our parents. And he quotes Psalm 51:5, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Romans 5:12-15. You can look those up on your own time. Because God interpreted the natural birth process in the case of Jesus, Jesus did not inherit a sin nature. In other words, Jesus not only did not sin, he had no inclination to sin, even when tempted. He was perfect. What do I actually need to believe? Jesus became a human being through a supernatural conception in Mary's womb. What's at stake here? God's supernatural intervention in order to break the chain of sin. And then he quotes Matthew 1:18-23, and it's too lengthy of a passage for me to quote. So I'll just tell you, it describes the birth of Jesus and the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, and you can look at it again on your own time. Christ's sinlessness, number five in the booklet. Christ was born of a virgin, and he did not suffer the effects of a sin nature. Throughout his life, Jesus remained sinless. Because of our sin, we could not have a relationship with God, but because Jesus did not sin, he was perfectly able to represent us or stand in our place before God. What do I actually need to believe? That Jesus was perfect. What's at stake here? The ability of Christ to represent us before God and thus provide salvation for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 and 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. All right. Christ's deity. The only way for humans to be restored spiritually to God was for God to build a bridge across the gap of separation. So God, while retaining his full God nature, became a perfect man in Christ in order to bridge the chasm. If he is not both God and man, he cannot mediate between God and man. And that's 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. What do I actually need to believe? Jesus Christ is in essence God. He is divine, not just a good teacher, as we read that the liberals like to say about Jesus. That he was not just a good teacher or a righteous man. What's at stake here? Jesus' ability to save us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2:9, and finally Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The Son was God. That's the angel speaking. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Or that wasn't the angels, excuse me. But anyway, but the deity of Christ is spelled out in this verse. Now, the next one, and the last one for now, the next essential doctrine of Christ, and Christ's, what was necessary for his, for him to save us, Christ's humanity. Jesus was also fully human, Jesus got tired, he slept, he sweated, he got hungry and thirsty. Without being fully human, Jesus could not pay the price for human sin. He needed to be divine to have the power to save us, and he needed to be human in order to adequately represent us. Christ had to be both divine and human. Do I actually need to believe? What do I actually need to believe? Jesus Christ was fully human as well as fully divine. What's at stake here? Confidence in Jesus' ability to fully represent humankind in atonement. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1:14 and Philippians 2:7 and 8. Christ Jesus, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And finally, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, we'll get back to this, some of these other essential doctrines in just a minute. We want to go back to Mr. Schauer's book, What on Earth is God Doing, so that we can look at the next, as I say, the next significant historical point, an event of liberalism. and just to see how these historical points actually devolved, you know, into certain heretical beliefs and ideas. So, page 87, the development of the social gospel. Although commercialism had produced many social injustices, there was a great air of optimism that arose in society during the last quarter of the 19th century. It reached its peak in the years before World War I. The amazing accomplishments of science, the concept of evolutionary progress, and the liberal Protestant ideas of the perfectibility of man and of God working imminently in the world all contributed to the belief that the transformation of society was possible. Men began to preach the message of social change so extensively that eventually their message became known as the social gospel. It's very similar today. We have the social justice warriors, and the social gospel basically is being preached all over again amongst the liberals of our time. Liberal Protestant advocates of the social gospel declared that the church should be concerned primarily with this world. It should divert its efforts from the salvation of individuals to the salvation of society. The church should bring in the kingdom of God on earth instead of teaching about a future theocratic kingdom to be established in person by Jesus Christ. It can do this by reconstructing the entire social order in accord with the ethical teachings of Jesus. In its theology, the social gospel movement emphasized the immanence of God as the basis of social oneness. It concluded that since God is immanent in all men, he is the father of all, and all men are brothers. You know, without being born again, as Jesus said, we must be. Christ's redeeming work was regarded as the battle against religious bigotry, graft, political power, injustice, mob action, militarism, and class contempt. The church was to save the world, not be saved out of it. Thus, Satan was able to pervert the true gospel again and to turn much of Protestantism away from preaching it. So we see the doctrine of immanence and how it affected the doctrine of Christ, and we see the social gospel and how it affected the true gospel, the true biblical gospel. Now let's look at some answers from Mr. Geisler's little booklet once again. But before I do that, let's just read, what is the true gospel? You would think that God would tell us what the true gospel is in his word, that we wouldn't need man's reinterpretation of it, or some kind of an idea that comes out of men's heads and little brains, as opposed to what God says, what his gospel is. Now, so we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, chapters 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so there you have it. We have he died for our sins. That's the blood atonement. He was buried, and then he rose again, the resurrection, on the third day. So let's look at, again, as I say, Essential Doctrine Made Easy by Dr. Geisler. Number 10, Christ's Atoning Death. What do I actually... Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. The penalty for sin is death. Not only physical death, separation of the soul from the body, but also spiritual death, separation of ourselves from God. The penalty we owe to God was paid by Christ through his death on the cross. The acceptable payment had to be perfect, complete, and without fault. Christ, the perfect man, gave himself in our place so that whoever believes in him will not die physically and spiritually, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. What do I actually need to believe? Only Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection can bring us to God. All right, what's at stake here? The unique nature of Jesus' work of salvation. Okay, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He himself, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bare our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Again, we're describing Christ's atonement. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then finally, one of my all-time favorite verses, no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. How important is that verse? Because with so many people in the ecumenical movement and the interfaith movement who say, you know, all paths will lead you to God. It's all good. Jesus would beg to differ. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. All right, now let's look at Christ's bodily resurrection, as we just mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 there. The atoning death of Christ paid for our sins, but the process was not complete until he had defeated death by being physically resurrected in the same body, John 2:19-21. Because Christ is the victor over death and the prototype of a new glorified physical body, all of humanity will be resurrected and live forever in either heaven or hell. Live forever in either heaven or hell. And of course, I kind of emphasize that because there are those who do believe in annihilationism and that hell is not forever. And I think that's just deadly to the proclamation of the gospel, because people need to know why Christ died and what he has saved them from. Okay, what's at stake here? Or what do I actually need to believe? Jesus rose bodily from the grave. What's at stake here? The proof that Jesus conquered death. he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's Romans 4:25. And then in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. And then finally in Luke 24:39, he says, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He had a resurrection body, of course. All right, let's move to the last one that I'm going to speak of here, as there are actually 16 essential doctrines in the booklet, but we are just dealing with these that pertain to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 verses that I read. Christ's bodily ascension. Christ died for our sins and was physically resurrected for our salvation. Then, 40 days later, he was taken up or ascended bodily into heaven. Because Christ has ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit now guides us, shows us where we are wrong, and comforts us when we hurt. Jesus going to the Father means our life is kept safe in heaven with God. What do I actually need to believe? Jesus ascended, body and soul, to God. What's at stake here? The Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. And if, as is his custom, Geisler gives us three scriptures in support of the statement. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's John 16:7. Luke 24:50-51 says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then finally, Acts 1:9-10. Again, this is concerning Christ's bodily ascension. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And of course, we're sharing these things because this is in contradistinction or contrary to the social gospel, which the liberals believe is the true gospel, and it is not, of course. These are the elements of the true gospel, as I say, as the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I think Norman Geisler did a terrific job in this booklet and in many of the books that he's written, as I mentioned in one of the other podcasts, because he has a section on the essential doctrines in the creeds. And as I said before, I'm not as interested in the creeds, perhaps, as Norman was. He's with the Lord now. But he concludes those in there. But I think the other thing I wanted to speak of, and I mentioned the creeds there because it'll come up in later in the podcast as I finish up here, is just like, you know, anytime you have people that are involved in apologetics, you seem to have differences among people who are good and who are right in many different ways and who God uses in many different ways. And so there is an issue here that I wanted, since I am promoting Dr. Geisler's booklet here, I want to also kind of give a little disclaimer because of a controversy, I suppose, it would you could say, between himself and one of my heroes in the faith, Dave Hunt. Somebody wrote a question to Dave Hunt, and I'm going to read the question and answer here. I should have plenty of time to do this. And again, I'm saying this because I do believe in giving disclaimers. If I'm going to recommend people, I want to say, I recommend them, but, you know, just remember this and such, because I think that's important. So Dave Hunt, in this question and answer, the question was, Norm Geisler has published a book titled Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. And in fact, I heard Norman speak with the co-author of that book at a cults conference when I lived out in Southern California. It says it is endorsed by some of the same evangelical and Catholic, evangelical Chuck Colson and Catholic Richard John Niehaus leaders who signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, which, you know, was in my and Dave Hunt and in my opinion was not a good move for evangelicals Catholics to join together, because of course there's two different gospels involved there as well. There's a gospel of works of the Catholic Church, and then there's the gospel that we read about in Corinthians, that's and it's also of course in Ephesians, that is not based on works. So anyway, moving on, CRI, Christian Research Institute's Hank Hanegraaff, who derides the pitiful scholarship in your book, A Woman Rides the Beast, and that was the book that Dave Hunt wrote, praises Norm's book as accurate and balanced, must reading for thinking Christians. Have you read the book, and if so, what is your opinion? And so let me just pause here and say, so, you know, no, I won't pause here. I'll move on. Answer, I carefully read it as soon as it appeared. Unfortunately, due to such endorsements, this book will further the destructive ecumenical movement. Norm Geisler has done some excellent work in the area of Christian apologetics, and that's, of course, what I would say, of course, as well. In this book, however, he engages in the same scholarly double talk that we are hearing on the subject of Catholicism from evangelical leaders such as Colson, Packer, and Bright, as well as from CRI and others involved in the countercult ministry. Geisler correctly points out grievous errors in Catholicism, but then each time he excuses the errors as not so serious after all. Take, for example, his chapter on justification. Surely, nothing is more central to the Catholic-Protestant controversy, nor more important to the destiny of souls. On page 231, Geisler points out that Catholicism makes works a condition of eternal life, whereas in the Bible, only one condition is laid down for obtaining eternal life, belief. And then he gives verses John 3:16, 36, 5:24, and 20:31. He also points that out that in direct opposition to the Catholic position, the Bible guarantees that eternal life is a present possession of those who believe. Whereas the Roman Catholic must await a final justification at death to know whether one has eternal life. Again, on page 233, he delivers in no uncertain terms, the official Catholic position is unbiblical, for it insists that works are necessary for salvation. That fatal flaw is precisely why Paul cursed the Judaizers in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and why the Catholic gospel damns rather than saves. On pages 242 and 43, Norm reinforces his proof that Roman Catholicism's gospel damns souls because salvation is by sacraments. Quote, salvation is by sacraments. It is dependent on performing the works of the sacramental system. He also shows that the Roman Catholic Church is an institution of salvation. That is, salvation comes through the Church rather than through Christ alone. He further declares that the Catholic view of the Eucharist as a sacrifice vitiates, that is, corrupts and invalidates salvation by grace. How astonishing, Dave says, then that having spent a 28-page chapter proving that Roman Catholicism teaches a false, unbiblical justification similar to the error of Galatianism, page 236, and which therefore cannot save, he reverses himself and gives it his approval. Under the heading Summary and Conclusion, his last two sentences in the chapter state, nonetheless, at least officially, though not in practice, Rome has always held the common Augustinian belief of salvation by grace. In this way, they have avoided even more serious doctrinal error. What could be more serious, Dave says, than a false gospel that promises heaven by works and sacraments, but takes Catholics who believe it to hell? Norm's whitewash is like saying that because rat poison only contains 0.4% poison, it could deliver a more serious blow to rats if it had 10% poison. You can't kill a rat deader than dead, nor can there be any fate worse than hell. Apparently, in spite of the falseness of its gospel, Norm still believes that Catholicism will take Catholics to heaven, and that evangelicals can therefore join Catholics in proclaiming the gospel. And he goes on, indeed, the book ends prior to the appendices with encouragement to Catholics and Protestants to work together, not only in social and political activism, but in fulfilling our Lord's Great Commission. Incredibly, Norm's final two sentences state, Catholics and evangelicals do not have to agree on everything before we can cooperate in proclaiming the power of the uncompromised gospel. Yet, he has proved over and over that Catholicism is a compromised and false gospel of works and sacraments, which is condemned in Scripture. At the end of the last appendix, the book finally ends with this statement. The bottom line, then, is while affirming the necessity of grace, Catholicism denies the exclusivity of grace as a condition for receiving the gift of eternal life. This, in the eyes of historic Protestantism, is a false gospel. Never mind historical Protestantism. Catholicism is a false gospel according to the Bible and the eyes of the Lord, a fact which Norm has repeatedly proved throughout the entire book. Then what do we make of his exhortation for evangelicals to join with Catholics in fulfilling our Lord's Great Commission by proclaiming the power of the uncompromised gospel? At the end of page 502, at the end of 502 pages, the reader is left with the impression that in spite of Catholicism's errors, evangelicals are Rome's partners in the Great Commission. Please understand, our concern is not to pursue an academic debate with any of these Colson, Packer, Bright. Our concern is for the salvation of a billion Roman Catholics, deceived by their church and heading for a Christless eternity. While evangelical leaders make common cause with Rome and Geisler, CRA, CRI, etc., straddle the fence. And so I just wanted to say that as a disclaimer, for all the good that Norm did, he fell short, I believe, and as Dave Hunt has shown, I believe clearly, in the area of Catholicism he was sketchy and unclear, and it's just a sad situation. But so many things are like that, it seems, more and more these days. Now, from the Friends of Israel, an article, Paul Scharf, The Dangers of Replacing Israel, Part 2. And this is why I mentioned the creeds earlier. I just wanted, this is a short little piece here. The Reformers discovered the literal interpretation of Scripture alone, and for that we laud them for the highest, with the highest commendation. Yet, we also realize that they certainly fell far short in their own lifetimes with regard to implying that principle consistently, and thus bringing reform to the event of restoring Israel to its rightful place in Christian theology. Andy Woods explains how many who have followed the Reformers have likewise failed to properly understand their limitations when he states, "The weakness of Reformed theology is that people took the progress made by the Reformers and presumed that there was no further progress to be made. They took that progress and froze it into creeds and confessions, such as the Westminster Confession, which became the authority." Later, Woods writes that creeds became the authority in place of the Scriptures, and I agree with that. So, God bless you all. I hope you'll join me next week. Good night.